There's an issue that comes out that we see from great Torah teachers, which is the issue of how to handle honor, kavod. That means, what is this? Let's try and look at this idea, not only from a Torah teacher point of view, but also in terms of application in our own lives, the idea of honor, what it means to need honor and to be able to give it to other people, and how to handle it. Let me build a bit of a picture for a while, and then if you have questions, I'm sure the questions will be more on the practical level. So let's try and look at the idea, see how powerful this idea is, and then try and apply it maybe to marriage and child raising, because those are the areas where we need to apply it most immediately, especially women, because I think women have less of a problem of destructive covet, needing to be honored. That means needing to be honored in the way that a man needs, not to be respected. A man's first obligation to his wife is to love her like himself and honor her more than himself. But that's not the kind of honor we're talking about here, although they're connected. But men have a specific problem with needing to be honored sort of publicly. They need a certain kind of covet. They need that in a certain way. And women have to know the laws about it and what you're obliged to do and also what makes sense to do and how to handle, basically how to handle men. That's what it boils down to. But let's try and understand the subject from a Torah point of view. And then see if we can get to the practical side as well. If you have questions, you're welcome to ask, but let me just try and give you some of the overview. You'll find this discussion worked out along these lines in Reb Chaim Shmulevitz. If you look there, and in fact in the English book that they've done, they've included this one, and you can look there on Pasha Shoftim, is where he describes it, which is actually, I think he learns the subject from some comments that are made, or from a pasuk anyway, that occurs in this week's Sedra, Shoftim. The way he looks at it is there it says that you must give a person who lacks something, you must give him what he needs according to what he needs. That's what he says. They machsor aloy, I think it says in Pasuk. You must give him enough to fulfill his lack. It means not just must you give him what he needs, but there's an additional qualification that you must give him what he lacks. Now Mefarshim learned from this that if a person lacks a certain thing, then when you give tzedakah, when you give him what he needs, you have to give him what he lacks, even if it's subjective, even if you don't think he lacks that. The basic halacha we know, it says, one of the Amoraim used to give a certain amount of money to a certain person. Every year he used to send the person, I think 200 zuz, I think he used to send, a lot of money. He used to send him money. He used to send it by his son. Give his son the money and he used to send it to this person who was needy. One day the son came back and he said, Abba, you know what I saw? When I gave the man the money, I saw he was eating caviar. Or whatever it was in those days. He was eating, he was living royally. Here you're sending a man money as if he's a pauper, and the man, he was living royally. So he said, I didn't know he had needs like that, and he sent him double. In other words, now you have to use your head here, you have to use common sense, alright? We're not talking about somebody who, obviously that Amora wasn't to be fooled by somebody who was simply living as a parasite on somebody else when he didn't have to. We're not talking about that. This was a person who needed a certain way of life, he needed certain things. And because he needed that, so that was a real need for him. And it could be that that need was critical for him. So he held that his mitzvah of tzedakah was to give the man what he needed, even though he wouldn't have needed that. Now when it comes to honor, the honor that a person needs, so there you have a very strange schizoid situation. That in your own mind you must build yourself. We have to build ourselves into people who don't need it at all. But when somebody else needs it, you have to feed it. Now it might not be good educationally for that person. Now you have to make a very, very clear, you have to know exactly what's going on in other words. How you work on yourself with in terms of what you need subjectively and especially in terms of honor, a man especially. How you relate to somebody else who needs it, how you have to give it to them. Exactly what you wouldn't want for yourself and shouldn't want for yourself you must be able to give to them. In fact, some of the deeper commentaries say that the reason that you need honor so deeply and you understand it so well is to teach you how to give it to other people because actually you shouldn't want it for yourself. Then there's another whole parsha, what happens to people for whom you're responsible, such as a child. You can't just feed a child's need for ego fulfillment and honor, right, according to the child's needs. You can't do that because you have to teach the child how not to want it. So there you have to, on the other hand, with a child, you can break a child's ego and break his confidence by being too harsh and not giving him the self-confidence and the belief in himself that he needs. That's a very, very delicate tightrope that a person has to walk. So these are some of the areas that are very complicated areas that go around this thing. How much a person needs honor, the Chaim brings out a fantastic case that to illustrate it. The way he learns the case is amazing. He says, to connect it with what we said last week, remember we said that Hillel was a man who needed no honor for himself, right? Do you remember that even when what was at stake, I don't know who was here last week, who wasn't, but even when what was at stake was a threat to the honor of the Torah leadership. That means he was the Nasi of the Jewish people. He was the prince who headed the Jewish people. And when a man tried to belittle him, you remember the story, the man arrived outside his house one Friday afternoon while he was in the bar and started shouting, insulting. He started shouting, Mikan Hillel, who's Hillel? You know, in the most degrading way. I mean, first of all, shouting in the street, using his first name. And it is to say he never knew who he was. Now, who is here called Hillel? As if, you know, I've heard about this individual called Hillel, but as if he didn't know who he was. And Hillel came out in his bathrobe and patiently said, yes, my son. And every time he asked him a silly question, he answered impatiently. He gave a correct answer, and he went back, and he disturbed him again and again and again. And finally, the man got upset. He got upset, and he said that because of you, I've lost a lot of money. He had made a bet with his friend for a fortune of money that he could rattle Hillel, and he hadn't been able to. And he said he'd lost a lot of money because of him. And he gave him a terrible. He said to Hillel, disturb him, distress him, shake him, rattle him, make him angry. He said that there should not be many like you in Israel. That's what this man said to this great man, Hillel. Hillel said, fine, didn't bother him at all. He said, it's better that you should lose a lot of money than that I should have got angry. Some commentaries explained that this man knew that Hillel wouldn't get angry personally. He was proverbially such a man who never got angry. So how did he hope to anger him? By some personal insults. But he thought he would be able to get him angry because he would insult him in a way that would be a slight to the Kavod HaTorah. That as the leader of the Jewish people, he would have to stand on his honor, just as Shammai did. When a person went to Shammai and asked him something silly, asked him to teach him the whole Torah while he stood on one foot. So Shammai chased him away in a very, not angrily, he never lost control, but he, in a very demanding way, told him exactly what that man had to hear. But Hillel, the Kiddush that he taught, the new thing that he taught that we didn't know before, was that even though it was a Torah, he was in position of Torah leadership. But since this particular insult was very private, was not vested in his position, against his position as the leader of the Jewish people. Therefore, even then he was able to tolerate it and not get upset, and he taught us that. And this man wasn't able to make him angry. So Hillel was a man who taught this. He was completely self-effacing in that way, to the limits of what a person could believe. So the Gemara, Reb Chaim says, there's a Gemara that says the following thing. There was a man who had fallen from his status in life. The Gemara thinking, Suba says, there was a man who had previously been wealthy or honored or whatever it was, wealthy and honored, and he had fallen in station in life, and now he was in a lowly situation. So Hillel was helping him. Hillel gave him stock. In other words, he gave him what he needed, and he boosted him, this man, including what he needed, which was, I think he was riding on a horse, and it said that Hillel ran in front of him like a slave. This man had, let's understand, Hillel, the greatest man in the Jewish people, this incredibly honored sage who bore on his shoulders the responsibility of the entire honor of the Torah and the Jewish people, this man needed a slave to run in front of him because he had been used to that when he was at his height of his greatness. So Hillel ran in front of him like a slave. Hillel held that the mitzvah of giving a person what he needs, even if that person needs a certain amount of honor, and although objectively it's not realistic, but he feels he needs that, so he ran in front of him like a slave. So Reb Chaim says the following thing. Why did Hillel do this? Right. You see, just put yourself for a moment into the mind of this individual who was once wealthy and respected and now had fallen. He was so blinded by his need for honor, so unrealistic about it, that he was prepared to have the great sage of Israel belittled into behaving like a slave because he needed that honor. The first thing you see from the story, you see many things. You see that it's your obligation to give it to somebody who needs it. But you see that even when somebody needs it in a completely unrealistic way, that shows that they're completely unbalanced. You see that you still have to give it to them. But more than that, you see how unbalanced the person can get when they need their own ego, when they need their honor to be shown to them in the world. This man is prepared to go to such lengths. So Reb Chaim says two interesting comments. One is, you might think that the man was mentally deranged. He was so extreme in this. But if he was deranged, Hillel wouldn't have had to serve him like that. You're not obligated to do these mitzvahs to somebody who's not with it mentally. Therefore, he must have been sane. This man must have been a sane, balanced individual. Just in this area, he was so completely out of it that he had this need. But not only that, says Reb Chaim, it goes further. He says that Hillel would not have been allowed to run in front of him. Because despite his own personal honor, that he came out of the bath and he was prepared to speak to a man, but to run as a slave in front of somebody in the streets and behave like a slave, He's not allowed to do that because the Kavod HaTorah that's vested in him doesn't allow that. It's forbidden, and he quotes the halakhic authorities who say there's certain mitzvahs that a man who's respected, a man who carries Torah responsibility or certain kinds of respect, he's not allowed to belittle himself. Even when there's a mitzvah to do so, he's not allowed to belittle himself. For example, it says that if you find a lost object in the street, you have to return it. So if you pick it up, you have to pick it up and take it home to the person who owns it. Right? That means if you're walking down the road and you find something lost and you know to whom it belongs, Hashavas Aveda, you've got to pick it up. What happens if the object is a little objectionable? What if you find the person's poodle and the poodle is filthy? Yes, and to pick it up is it's a slight. It doesn't say in the Torah that you exempt. You have to do this thing, so it's embarrassing. There are plenty of mitzvahs that are difficult. But it says clearly in the poskim that if you're an honored person, if a Torah sage, let's say one of the leading rabbis of the town or the generation, let's say he's walking down the road and he finds a person's smelly lost object that's objectionable and disgusting, he's not allowed to pick it up. He's not allowed to return to the person. Because it's a slight to the honor of the Torah that this person should debase himself in that way. Even though his own person, it wouldn't bother him. So Hillel wouldn't be allowed to run in front of this man. So what could be the justification? So Reb Chaim says there's only one justification. There's only one halacha in the Torah that would allow a sage to behave in such a way. You know what that is? Pikuach nefesh. Saving a person's life. He says that this person's craving for honor must have been so great that he would have died had Hillel not done this for him. And because his life was at stake, so Hillel had to do this. You hear what's going on? In other words, when a person needs to be honored in public in a way that he feels he needs, objective or not, and unbalanced or not, his life could even be at stake. I mean, that's how far it can go. In case you think that's extreme, I'll tell you a case even more extreme. The Gemara in Sanhedrin says the following thing. Never mind his life being at stake, but he could give up his life even in the next world. Unbelievable Gemara. Gemara says like this. Yerobam was one of the kings of Israel. And he went wrong. He put up two idols, if I'm not mistaken. And he asked the Jewish people, instead of going to Jerusalem because of a conflict between the two parts of the kingdom, they should rather stay. And he built something that would be like a Beis HaMikdash, and he did something wrong, verging on idolatry. But the commentaries and the Gemara is clear that he was still on such a great level that if he would have just corrected that mistake, he would have been perfect. He would have been unbelievably great in this world and the next. But he couldn't bring himself to correct it for the following reason. Listen to this. Unbelievable. The Gemara says that Hashem, the Kodesh Baruch Hu himself, Tfasoi Bebigdoi, grabbed him by his coat. This is what it says. Medrash, I think, quoting a Medrash. The Gemara brings it. Hashem grabbed him by his coat and he said, Chazer Becha, return, in other words, repent, correct what you've done. V'ani v'atav ben Yishai netayel began Eden. Listen to these words. Ani v'atav ben Yishai netayel began Eden. I and you and the son of Yishai, son of Jesse, meaning David, David the Mashiach, King David, will walk together in Gan Eden. You hear that? Not bad. Hashem himself grasps him by his coat. You have to understand another time what it means. That who cares where he grasped him by? But the begodim, the clothes, are always the midas. Always the midas, that which clothes the personality, your personality traits. He grasped him by his cloak and he said to him, Chazer Becha, just all you have to do is return. Just correct this mistake. That's what I'm asking you to do, Tshuva. Just correct this mistake. Va'ani, I myself Hashem, va'ato and you, Uben Yishai, the son of David, Natayel Began Eden, will walk together in Gan Eden. And imagine we're giving such an opportunity. What did Yerobam say? He said to Hashem, Mi Barosh, who goes first? Who goes first? So Hashem said, Ben Yishai, David goes first. So he said, Im Kain Loi Ba'ina, if so, I don't want it. And he rejected it, and the Gemara says he's no share in the world to come. Yerobam is one of those people that the Gemara Paskins clearly has no share in the world to come. You hear that? Unbelievable thing. Who goes first? I'm not going to go first. Me, the king of Israel, I'm not going to Ben Yishai. I mean, you know, if there's anybody, it wasn't some lowly individual who was going to go in front of him. But the greatest man who ever lived, King David, Abraham was going to go in front of him. It was generations before his grandfather. Even that, no, he felt he was being slighted, that Hashem had spoken to him, and now somebody else could. But listen carefully to this. Listen carefully to the words of Chazal. Listen to this Gemara, it's an unbelievable thing. Listen to the words. It says, Hashem grabbed him by his coat. This is what the Mephoshim say. Reb Chaim says this, and other Mephoshim say like this also. He grabbed him by his coat and he said like this, I just want you to correct this mistake. Yerobam, just undo this thing that you've done. Va'ani, va'ato, uben Yishai, listen to the order of the words. I and you and David will walk in Gan Eden. Mashma, you first. You hear that? His name came first. He listened to the words carefully. Listen to this. When Hashem speaks, when anything in Torah is said, it's exacting to the infinite degree. But when Hashem's words themselves, obviously every detail is significant. So when Hashem spoke to Yerobam, he said to him this, I and you and Ben Yishai, in that order, Hashem first, that's understandable, and then you and then Ben Yishai. So that you're going to be in front. You will be in front. What more did Yerobam want? He wanted it spelled out. That wasn't good enough. He didn't want it as a hint. He needed it. His desire for honor was so great that he wasn't prepared to settle for Hashem's promise unless Hashem actually spelled it out to him. So far a person can go in needing his ego to be... So he said, who goes first? He heard his name first. He didn't make any mistake. He knew how to listen. He knew how to listen to the words of Hashem. He heard his name first. But he said, Hashem, I want you to spell it out for me. Who goes first? Not like somebody praises you and you say that again. You want to hear that? Who goes first? So then Hashem said, Ben Yishai. What happened? First Hashem said, you'll go first. Then when he asked Hashem to spell it out, Hashem changed his mind? Absolutely, he fell. By showing, but you hear what's going on? He fell. Before Hashem said that, he was on the level where had he accepted, all he had to do was go and correct the mistake that he'd made, they would have walked in Gan Eden together. Hashem first, and then him, and then David. But because he didn't hold by that offer of Hashem, and he needed it to be spelled out, already he doesn't qualify. Already if he has that need for honor, he doesn't qualify anymore to be on a higher level. So now David's going to go first, but the offer's still open. So now you've lost your level, you're not going to go first, you're going to go after David. Not bad, I would accept it, I promise you. I wouldn't bother me. The offer's still open, just correct it. But when he heard that Hashem had dropped him, had demoted him from where he would be walking first, until now when he needed to be spelled out, he got himself into a mess. And now Hashem said, you'll be second. I don't want any favors, Hashem. Keep it. And Hashem kept it. And he says he has no share in the world to come. Now you see there's a lethal problem. It's a lethal problem. Many men have suffered lethal injury because of their need to be honored. And if you know men's personality well, if you know the personality of people well in general, but especially since you'll see that a person will do a thing, and when his honor's at stake, he'll persist in that thing to show that he's right, and no matter how far it takes him. And once he's committed, and that's why you mustn't pressurize a person. You mustn't pressurize a person who's committed his honor to a thing. Because once he's committed his honor, the only way you can get him to change that course of action is to break down his honor. And very often people will rather be wrong and lose everything than, and they'll justify it, they'll twist it around in such a way that no matter the fact that they lose it, but they'll go to the death protesting that actually their honor was preserved, that they were right. You know, it's a yetzer hara, it's like a child. If you have a little child, there are children at a certain age, usually about two to three years old, usually, sometimes spans a bigger range, where the child has a certain need to do a certain thing, and no amount of punishment will change that child, and you mustn't do it. If the child goes and touches something you shouldn't touch, if a 2.5-year-old touches something you shouldn't touch, and then you say, if you do that again, I'm going to smack you. But for sure the child did it again. He just can't. It's a tragedy. It's mamash torture. He just cannot, and you'll smack him, and the poor child howling will do it again. Because he just doesn't have the control. He can't see consequences and make it. Is that correct? And therefore you can't handle a 2-year-old better. You mustn't do that. You must remove him from the situation. You might have to punish him. If you said so, you must do it. But then remove him, because you're just going to have to do it again and again and again. If you try and deal with a 2-year-old to get him to see that actually you're right and he shouldn't do it, but you're not going to win with a 2-year-old that way. And unfortunately, many people grow up to be about 2 years old. And therefore, a person has to understand that very sensitively, not to do it. And that's why there's so many mitzvahs that have to be done without breaking a person's honor. For example, to give musar, teichocha. That means there's a mitzvah to rebuke someone and tell them when they're wrong. But the mitzvahs, you have to do it without dishonoring them. You're not allowed to say it in front of other people. You have to say it in private. And you have to say it in such a way that you don't embarrass them. The Gemara says that there's no one left in this generation who can give musa correctly, and there's no one left who can take it correctly. That means there's no one left who knows how to give somebody rebuke without putting them down, and there's no one left who knows how to take rebuke and really take it sincerely. And the Gemara is talking in its generation. Can you imagine in our generation? But nevertheless, a person has to develop the skill of correcting a person in such a way, you have to do it in such a way that the person, often the way to do it is when the emotion of the situation is not there. For example, if a person could punish the person, the child, let's say, in a situation where the emotion is no longer there. For example, later, If you can't do it at the time, while the person's emotions are involved in the situation, they won't be able to see what you're saying. Even the best child, the child who really sincerely wants to do what's right, the child won't be able to hear it from you at a time when their emotions are involved. Because the child must insist that they're right. Even a much older child than two. And therefore the thing is often to let it pass, unless it's a dangerous thing or needs punishment immediately. But if you can, you let it pass. And later, when the child's not thinking about it anymore, and when things are objective and everything's happening, then you take the child and you analyze the situation that happened, and if necessary, you punish the child. Even if it's punishment. There's another reason for doing this, by the way, and that is because you shouldn't punish the child while your emotions are involved. That's another reason. It's got nothing to do with honor. This is because if you punish while your emotions are involved, the child will see lack of control. The child learns anger. But Desnes used to say, this is not to do with honor now. I'm just trying to illustrate the point about waiting till the emotion of a situation is over from your point of view and the recipient. Now, Desnes used to say that his wife was the daughter, I think, of the altar of Kelm. She was the daughter of one of the great Mashgich Musa greats of the previous generation. A man who reached the pinnacle of greatness in being able to teach character development and personality development. Rav Dessler's wife, I mean, she grew up to be the wife of Rav Dessler. The two of them were a marriage that, you know, from them we live today. What he taught in the world, he was the Rebbe of my Rebbe. I mean, from what he taught today, people live. How did she get to be a woman like that, that gave life to the world in a great, to a great degree? Because she was brought up by her father, who was the man that he was. And she used to say, she told her husband that she was punished twice in her life by her father. She was smacked. She was struck. Hit by her father twice. Only twice. Only twice in her life she was hit. But how did it happen? She described it like this. The two occasions were similar. On the one occasion, this is what happened. She did something wrong that she shouldn't have done. He never said anything about it. He didn't mention it. Didn't say a word about it and react. A week later, he called her in and smacked her for what she'd done a week before. The shock and the pain were so great she passed out. She passed out. She collapsed. He made them bring water and revive her and smacked her again because he had decided she needed two. And then it was out. That was it. Well, she grew up to be who she was. That takes tremendous depth and control for a parent to do. But a parent lashes out. So then the child learns how to lash out. They don't learn what punishment means. It's another story. Of course, if you're in doubt, hit them anyway. Okay? If you're not at this level and you're in doubt, then smack them anyway. Don't avoid what the child needs because you're not sure if you're actually on the madrage yet. Then wait 3 weeks till you... Because what will happen is a week later you'll think, how can I do this? A heartless, what? Am I some kind of heartless individual? What parent's going to call in a child a week later and give a smack for what they did a week before while they're being sweet now? You have to be ready for this kind of thing. And if you're not ready for it, then smack him anyway. But that's the ideal thing. But certainly when the child's emotions, you have to develop the skill of it. I remember, I'll tell you an example that happened to me. Once when I started out, I was just new in yeshiva. And I went to yeshiva full time. I don't want to tell you where or who it was. I don't want to embarrass the person. But I went to yeshiva full time. And the Rosh Yeshiva man I respected tremendously. Still respect him tremendously. A very wonderful person. Very, a special way with people. A very amazing person. So what happened was, there were times when I was late for davening. In the morning, I didn't really understand exactly what it meant, and I didn't come. I used to come. It was very hard work in yeshiva. I'd never been so exhausted. Trying to cope with the yeshiva, with taking it all in and being able to understand it and working the Gemara, it was a breaking experience for me. So I used to often sleep a little bit later or daven at home, and then I'd go late. So of course, that's not what one should do. So one day, he took me aside. He had to give me musa. That was his job. He was a mashgiach as well, he was a Rosh Yeshiva. He had explained to me how bad it is to do a thing like that and what responsibility you have to come to davening in the morning with a minyan. And there's very bad things about a person who should go to minyan and doesn't. The Gemara calls him terrible. The Gemara says things about a person like that that are awesome, about a person who doesn't come when he should. Put his arm around me, took me aside, and he told me, in no uncertain terms, what the Gemara says about a person who doesn't come to davening, and what he's called, and what his future is, the whole thing. But he did it in such a way that I loved him. It's in such a way, I thought I'd been complimented. I never was so happy. He had a way of doing it, unbelievable way. He had a way of doing it in such a way, I wasn't embarrassed in the least. He made me feel respected. He made me feel that it was like a level I should be reaching and then I could sort of get to. I don't know how he did it exactly. But, imagine that situation. If you give somebody musa in such a situation where, for sure what they're going to hear is a terrible insult. I mean, you're going to break them and make them terribly embarrassed in front of the person they respect very much. Get a way and a skill of doing it in such a way that I didn't feel that at all. It's a wonderful gift to be able to have. That's the way a person is. It's like the person's on. Now, let's just look at one or two more angles of this thing, and then let's try and look at the practical side, more of the practical side. You see, there are times when honor is needed and a person must take honor to himself. There are some situations like that. We mentioned already Kavod HaTorah, where a person needs honor. Needs honor, not for himself, but because the situation demands it. But he should still have that honor in a way that it doesn't touch him personally. It says that, you see that, I'll give you an example. It says that Moshe Rabbeinu, Shmuel, Moshe, Shmuel, and Shimshon, three men I can think of, Chaim mentions them, who had tremendous honor in their lifetime and made statements at the end of their lives that showed that it didn't touch them at all personally. Moshe said to Hashem, "Have I ever taken anything from them? Have I ever taken anything from them?" Shmuel said something similar, that I never benefited from the people in any way. And Shimshon said that Hashem remembered to me when he was dying. You remember Samson when he was dying? He crashed the house in which they stood. He said, "Hashem, give me the strength now. Listen to this. Remember for me the 20 years that I served as a judge of Israel. And because of that merit, give me the strength that I should be able to avenge one of my eyes." The Philistines gouged out his eyes. "Let me at least avenge one of my eyes." And that's what, and Hashem gave him the strength. So Reb Chaim says, he said, "Remember the 20 years that I served as a prophet." Meaning, that's a merit of mine. But one second, what kind of a merit is that? To be the leader of the Jewish people, a man gets tremendous amount of honor. There's no greater honor in the world. But if he was able to say that with such a clear conscience, it meant that he never got anything out of it. The fact that he was admired as the strongest, it means spiritually strong. The man is such a great judge in Israel for 20 years, and he was able to say, to use it as a merit, in other words, that it was something I did and never received, it means that he was able to testify that he never felt it personally, at all. Which means that he was able to go through the motions of receiving honor, which was needed for the situation, and he conducted himself in that regal and royal way, and it never touched him personally. But this sounds like a simple point, but it often fools a person, where a person might think that actually, sometimes what happens to a person is that they get to a level of such striving for honor that they try and achieve it through modesty. They try and achieve it through by being modest, that increases the honor. But actually the motivation for being as humble as that, the motivation for being as humble as that is actually because they want to be honored, not only for being great, but for being humble as well. Sometimes you're caught in a situation that's very difficult. Once a man came to the Chazon Ish, and he said, I think I mentioned this to you. He said to the Chazon Ish, it says in Chazal that if a person runs away from honor, it will definitely follow him. Which is true. The only way to ever be honored is if you really run away from it. So he said to the Chazon Ish, but I've been running away from it all my life and it still hasn't caught up with me. So the Chazon Ish said, yes, you're looking over your shoulder. That's the problem. It was obvious, this man, he had completely wrong understanding of it. Sometimes you can try and somehow it will attach itself. I'll tell you a funny story about it. When I started giving a shir in Osamach, in Yerushalayim, so I had a student over there. I was a beginner myself. I still am a beginner. I promise you I'm not being modest. I'm just being accurate. But anyway, be that as it may, I was really a beginner. And I just started giving a Gemara shir. So there was a young American who was even more of a beginner than I was. And he decided, you know, we studied Torah together and we learned all about a Rebbe. And so he decided I was his Rebbe. But I was his Rebbe. Not just, I was his Gemara teacher. Not just I knew a bit more than him. I was his Rebbe. I couldn't have been greater than Moshe Rabbeinu. I could have been graduated. In his eyes, I was everything. He just tape recorded everything I said. And then it used to got to the stage, we started tape recording my footsteps. As I used to walk into the shoe, he used to tape it. So I took him aside one day. That's a little unbalanced, this chap. I took him aside and I said to him, listen. He's going around telling everybody how great his Rebbe is, this chap. It's very embarrassing. So one day I took him aside and said, look, I'm not great enough to be your Rebbe. I'm just a beginner. I don't actually know anything. I don't hardly know more than you. I'm just starting out myself. And then he went around telling everybody, and he's so modest. So humble. You have to know how to handle, you know, that kind of honor. So therefore, the idea is this, though, that it's a very fine line between what it means to not feel it personally and to feel it personally. Sometimes there are situations, very unusual situations, that I'll give you two. There was a man called Yiftach. Yiftach was one of the judges who judged Israel, a very great generation. And do you remember the story of Yiftach? He promised Hashem that if he was victorious in the battle, the Jewish people, he was an outcast. He was an outcast for certain reasons. His mother, something happened. He was outcast from the Jewish people, and he lived heading a band of men outside the settlements. And eventually there was a war and they needed him to lead. He was a very strong man and he was a man who could be leader, and he had the spiritual power that it took to be the leader of the Jewish people, and they approached him. And I don't know if you remember a very emotional scene. The leader of the Jewish people approached him and he said, why do you come to me now that you need me? Where were you when you didn't need me? I was rejected. And finally, they say, well, we need you. So you say, do you remember the story? Yiftach, he promised Hashem that if he was victorious, he would offer up the first creature. Yes? He would give a sacrifice of whatever would come out of his house first, and it was his daughter. What do you remember? That's not our story today. What happened, different opinions. But anyway, Yiftach was this. So when the people approached him to be the leader in this war, he said to them, you must make me your leader, leader of the Jewish people. And the commentaries learned from his words that he wasn't seeking honor. The way he says it, for example, it says that he said it very blatantly. He said, you must make me the leader and give me, put me in charge of everybody. A person seeking honor tries to, doesn't say it that blatantly. And secondly, it says he repeated this request in front of Hashem, which means that it had spiritual purity. And actually are connected with him in that way. Yes, that's the way a Jewish leader is. He doesn't stand above the people in such a way that he's disconnected. And if you wouldn't be connected by their, if you wouldn't be on that position through their connection to him, through their appointing him in that way with everything that goes with it, he wouldn't be able to do the job. You remember that when Moshe Rabbeinu was on Har Sinai, and Hashem said, and the Jewish people sinned with the golden calf. You know what Hashem said to Moshe? Lech reid kishiches amcha. Go down because your people have sinned. What does that mean? So the commentaries explain, it means this, they sinned, you must go down. You follow? It doesn't mean go down the mountain, go back to the people. But it means that also. But it means much more. It means they've sinned, you must drop. Now, you weren't part of this sin, you were up here, you're faultless, you're blameless, you didn't do anything wrong. But I'm sorry, you're part of the Jewish people, you're the leader of the Jews, you only hold at the level that they generate for you. If the Jewish people fall as a whole, then you as a leader must fall. Yiftach knew that he couldn't be the leader unless they held him there. Amazing thing. And therefore he knew that to be successful as a leader, the way they were to appoint him, they had to do it in that way. And there's no criticism of him for having done that. Another example is, I think we mentioned this before, there are times when a person has to hold on to his self-respect. That's a different thing, not honor from other people. His own self-respect and dignity. But sometimes you see a person has to hold on to the respect that he needs from other people. The classical heartbreaking example, amazing example, is, it says, Chaim also brings this in another place, that when Shaul, King Saul, was demoted, he made an action of grasping for honor in order to save his life. You have to understand this. I'm not going to go into the whole story. You refer to the discussion, we have it on cassette someplace, of how people could fall from the highest level spiritually into the deepest pit of the lowest level on earth, and how as a person begins to fall, the fall can destroy them. Just the emotion of falling, even if it's a small fall, could destroy a person so greatly that they could fall all the way. If you remember that discussion, we can do it. Some, if you haven't heard it, if you're enough who haven't heard it before, we can do it again in detail because it's a very fascinating discussion. If not, you can get the recording. But you see that a person could fall so far. Why? Because when they start to fall, if they feel broken by the fall, then they could fall all the way. Therefore, when a person starts to fall, something goes wrong and they begin falling, they must do whatever they can not to fall further, and they must hold themselves at the level. You follow? If a person has the emotion that they're falling, and then they feel they can't hold themselves, then they could fall all the way and lose everything. Even though normally a person loses spiritual stature little by little, but if a person falls and loses stature just a little and their honor, their sense of honor and self-worth, their whole mental stability is damaged. You've seen this often. I mean, you see how many times people fall unnecessarily because a little thing happened, but they were caught in a situation where they were depressed or something had happened, and just a small change could absolutely finish a person off. Whereas actually there's no reason for that. If you look at the situation, never suicide, for example, sometimes. You see that it's impossible sometimes to understand. Sometimes there's so much going for a person. It's a small error. But it caught them in a crossfire of a situation without the stability and the Torah background and the friendship and whatever it was. And therefore a little thing could make a very, very big crash. How do you stop yourself when it goes from the normal situation into the beginning of decline, the beginning of a fall? What do you do then so it doesn't get worse? So Khan's got a whole talk on this, the fantastic idea, and this is when we can discuss it again sometime. But one example that he brings out, which is worth understanding, is this. It's a long discussion, there are many other techniques also, but I'm just talking about one where external honor can be used in this situation. It says that Saul, King Saul, Shaul HaMelech, was a man, you have to understand the story very well, he was head and shoulders above the people, I mean, literally, and it also means in stature, he was a very, very great man, very great. He didn't become king of Israel because he was unworthy. But one of his unique characteristics is that he didn't need honor. He shunned honor. He couldn't stand to be honored. He didn't want it. It says that when he was elected king, when he was chosen to be king of Israel, he went to hide. He hid among the cave like he hid in the barrels that no one should find him. Because he just couldn't relate to the situation of being a person who would be honored more than anybody. So a very, very genuinely humble man. And he became, of course, that's a prerequisite for being a king of Israel. He said, you have to be humble. But he became a king. Now, what happened was this. He made a certain mistake. It says that he was commanded by Hashem. Shmuel, Samuel the prophet, told him that he had killed the people of Amalek. There was a war against them, and he had wiped them out, everybody. So Saul went to battle against Amalek, and he made a mistake. He didn't kill them all. He left some animals alive, and he left the king Agag alive. You remember the story? He left Agag alive. That night, that was that day. The next day, Agag was the king, was alive. He was in the camp. The next day, Shmuel, the prophet, came to the camp, and he saw that Agag was still alive, and that Saul had disobeyed Hashem's command. And before you say exactly what happened, Agag was the last man left alive of Amalek. There's an opinion that the animals were humans who had changed themselves into the form of animals. Be that as it may, but Agag was the last man alive. He had to be killed so that Amalek would be wiped out. Actually, it says that that night that he was alive, Shmuel killed him the next day. But that night he had a relationship with a woman in the camp, and she became pregnant, and although he was killed the next day, but the seed of Amalek was still alive in the world, and who was born out of that woman? Haman. Who was the epitome of Amalek, who tried to kill the Jewish people again and again and again. Saul had the opportunity to wipe that out. Had he killed Agag that day, no one would have been left from Amalek, and that nation would have been wiped out, and there would have been no more negativity in the world, and the Mashiach would have come. And of course, he said that Saul himself would have given over voluntarily the reins to David, because the whole idea of the Mashiach, and Yeshua giving over to the Mashiach and David, but he would have given over, and David would have been the Mashiach, and the world would have achieved perfection. So just listen to what's happening here. Here's Saul, this man of intense modesty and humility. He's given the task of leading the Jewish people. He has a final act to do, which is kill Amalek. You know that the thing that will precede the Messianic age is the destruction of the Amalek force in the world. Saul was given the opportunity to do that. Can you imagine a greater opportunity in life? He was given the opportunity to perfect the world. Imagine Hashem saying to you, I want you to go and do a certain action. That will bring the Messianic age. It will put an end to all suffering on earth. You will be the person to usher in the Messianic age. Imagine that. And Saul knew that. That's, he knew for sure. The Torah says clearly that it's the killing of Amalek that will precede that age. And he failed. He failed. For what reason? He had reasons. Very, very good reasons. Very good reasons. But nevertheless, he failed. Hashem didn't want it. He had a calculation that he actually should do it that way. I'm not going to go into that now. But he failed. Imagine the sense of failure. Yeah, not you made an investment, and the investment didn't pay off. Or you said something to your husband that you shouldn't have said, and he walks around a bit upset for 2 days. Now, that's bad. That's very bad. But imagine you're given the opportunity to save the world, end debt in the world, bring the Messianic age, and you blow it. Can you imagine the sense of failure? What happened? The next morning, Agag was still alive. Saul was at the head of the Jewish people. Samuel, Shmuel arrives, and he says, what's going on? Why did you leave him alive? He has Agag brought out, and Saul says, because I feared the people, this, that, he gives him. So it says Shmuel kills him. Shmuel himself kills Agag. And he says to, and he turns to go, telling Saul that he's lost everything now. Not only didn't he do the job, but he's made himself that he doesn't deserve to be the king anymore. And it's going to be taken away from him and given to somebody better than him. Blatantly tells him that to his face in front of the people. Tells him that. As he turns to go, Samuel, Shmuel turns in derision, in imagine his emotion, he turns to go, Saul grasps at his cloak. Again, the grabbing a person by his cloak. There's not time to go into the details, but just listen to what happens. He grabs him by his cloak, and as he turns to go, the corner rips off. And Shmuel turns to Saul and he says, just like this coat, the corner that's left in your hand is ripped away from the garment, that's how Hashem is tearing the kingdom away from you. He's tearing it away from you and your seed. You and your seed. And it turned out Shmuel died with his son Jonathan. He died in battle. It's been torn away from you and it's been given to somebody, his arch enemy. Somebody who's better than you. It's now proven that he's better. He deserves it. Imagine the degradation and the sense of failure. I can't think of a greater sense of failure. And it's not through circumstances, you know, like in Greek tragedy. You know, he had a flaw. He did it. He made a mistake. What was Saul's response? If there ever was a situation of a man who could have used that opportunity of recognizing failure to fall into devastation, well, that was it. That was a classic situation where a person could fall and never regain his balance. We would have forgiven Saul that he walked out and lost his mind, or done who knows what to himself. It would have been understandable. Saul did a remarkable thing. He turned to Shmuel and he said like this, before you go, do me a favor. Come with me in front of the people and let me bow down to Hashem. Yes, give me the honor, listen to this. Give me the honor of going with me as if we are still functioning the way, as if I'm still the king and you still the Nabi, that I'll bow down and make myself subservient to Hashem in front of the people. I think he says, Kadulina, give me honor in front of the people. And Shmuel agreed. And they went, and he bowed down as the king in front of the people, the way he should, and he went off to a place called Gibat Shaul, and Shmuel went back to his place, and that's how it ends. Saul ends up as a man with a share in the world to come. So Khan says what was going on there was this. Saul felt that he was falling. He felt that emotion, that his honor, everything had been ripped away from him through an error that he'd made. And he realized that if he didn't control himself now, if he didn't save himself, if he didn't do something to stop his fall now, he'd be finished completely. He'd lose everything. He might cast Hashem, do who knows what, and lose everything that he had in the world, what left him. So he managed, the device that he came up with was that he would use external honor. Listen to this. He would use external honor, that the people would honor him as if everything was normal, and he would use that to stabilize his emotional situation. That's a kosher use of honor. You hear that? And to save his life, he did that. And they did it, and it worked out, and he was able to regain his equilibrium, and it's an amazing, amazing thing. And therefore, a person has to know that there are times, let's try and summarize, okay? The need for honor can drive a person to distraction. Okay? It can make a person so unbalanced that a person could, like we saw by the man with Hillel, that Hillel had to honor, it could even be, his life could even be in danger. The need to say that I'm right and not to lose face could even be that a person will drive himself straight into the destruction. That's how bad it can be. On the other hand, there are appropriate uses of honor, where a person needs that and it's justified and needs it, either to do the job that he has to do, or for Kavod HaTorah, or to save his life in a certain situation. But there are times when a person's honor is needed. And therefore, a person has to know the difference, and that's the subtle work of Musa study and of becoming sensitive in the world, to know what honor is justified and what isn't. What I really need and what's being accorded to me and what's justified and what the position needs and so forth and so on, and where I'm actually enjoying it and getting something personal out of it, and it's a destructive thing. The practical side is to apply these things in life. Where to apply them specifically, the most challenging areas are marriage and in raising children. In marriage, a woman has to be exceedingly cautious about her husband's honor. And it's never allowed to do anything that's a slight to her husband's honor. Of course, husband for his wife also, for other reasons, the same and other reasons. But even to make a joke, there's a fashion these days that couples, you know, they have like insulting comments about each other, you know, witty, insulting, especially in front of other people. That's a terrible, terrible, terrible thing to do. It never, ever, ever should be done. Husband and wife should show the most immense honor for each other, especially in front of other people. It says that a woman especially is sensitive to being dishonored by a husband in front of others, much more than just by him alone when they're in private together. Also true. But a woman must treat her husband, as I said to you many times, and many great women have expressed it this way, that a woman can take a king and make a shmata out of him, or she could take a shmata and make a king out of him. And that's what you have to do. And doing it means according honor where it's due, and in a correct and balanced way, and not pandering to an honor that's insincere and that is destructive. A woman has to know how to be with her husband in such a way that she can make him positive about his good points and build them, and yet be able to tell him what's wrong with him. The kind of wife that only shows adulation and admiration and doesn't correct the husband is terrible. The person doesn't need that. But you have to know how to do it. Never at the time when something wrong has happened. The person's unable to hear it then. How would you feel if you stood all day on the worst day that you had for months and you just managed to burn the fish a little bit? And your husband sits down after you're just about to explode anyway. And he starts going on about how he doesn't like this kind of fish anyway, never mind the fact that it's burnt and so forth and so on. You wouldn't appreciate it too much, probably. Probably you wouldn't appreciate it. The thing is, however, if he appreciated the fish and said it was very nice, and 3 weeks later, he explained to you that he prefers this than that, or this, you know, that wasn't his favorite, so you wouldn't feel insulted. You got to know, and then you'd appreciate knowing, so you can do what he likes. That's the way you have to be with a man, except men are much more sensitive. That's the only thing. You think women are sensitive, men are much more sensitive. A man can walk around in a hut for weeks, because you said something that's just a little bit belittling and you wouldn't even understand where it was belittling. You have to behave in such a way that's honest. And of course, most of this, any woman is sensitive knows. When it comes to children, the difficulty there, and we're not going to go into detail, I'm just going to mention it and leave it to you to think about, the difficulty with children is that the most important thing that a child needs, in my humble opinion, that a little child needs is a very strong sense of self-worth and identity, self-identity and self-worth. That's the most important. Better for a child to be overconfident than to be made to feel like a failure. Yeah? And the school system is specifically designed to smash a child's sense of self-worth. That's the way it is, unfortunately. Because the way it works at school is that they're virtually impossible for them to be sensitive enough, right, to a child's... I was recently involved in a situation where a school gave prizes to the little children. And there were little children, the ones who did well got prizes and the others didn't, so the children were heartbroken. I mean, have you ever seen a little child? Have you seen a 6 or 7 or 8 year old child when there's prize giving? And the child is absolutely convinced, such a conviction about the goodness of the world, that he sure is going to get a prize. You see the child's face when he doesn't get a prize? He's taught at that moment that he's a failure. And by the way, the child who gets the prize may not have deserved it at all. Might be a child who just was clever or brighter, more gifted in that field. And the child who really should have got it for really trying and really deserved it, but just... That's a terrible, terrible system. So after that happened, what was decided was that give everybody a prize, which is very good. Give everybody a prize. But they did it like this. They gave every child in the class, you see, all of the children shouldn't come home without a prize or a certificate, so they gave everybody a prize. And then they gave the good ones an extra prize or whatever it was. So that I spoke to the children when they came home, the children said, the crestfallen and broken. What happened? You got a prize. Yeah, but he got 3 and he got 4 and he got 5. You can't fool a child. You can't fool a child. The child knows what's tokenism and what isn't. So it has to be that. I spoke to a little girl recently who told me, a little girl who didn't want to go to school. Why won't she go to school? She won't go to school on sports days. When they have sports in the class, why won't she go to school? Because the teacher, listen to this, got a wonderful sports teacher, very, very nice lady, teaches in sport. But when it comes to choosing teams, the teacher lets the children choose teams. She says, okay, now you know, she appoints two, and she says, okay, now you pick, you know, alternatively, you pick a team, then we'll run the race. This child is gifted and loved by all her friends, but she's not coordinated. Doesn't run fast. The slowest in the class. So they won't choose her for the team. Children don't think like that. Even though these children are aware of medals and stuff and stuff, but they want to win the race. They've been taught that she... So they want you, so the child is always left. And at the end, the team say, we don't want her, because the child always is last in the lead and the team loses. So the child doesn't think about the fact that the other children love her, that her classwork is good, that the teacher likes her. She just sees school as one big failure. She's just an enormous failure because she can't run fast. And the other children get exasperated and they run with a potato on the spoon. She always drops it. And the children get upset because she loses the race for them. So you hear what you're doing? You're smashing a child, self-confidence. You're teaching the other children that what's important is to win this race. That's not what you should be teaching the children. You should be teaching the children that what's important is making this child feel good. Who cares if you win the race or not? I'd rather give the children a prize for who teaches this child better, not for who win the race. But that's not the way they think at school, and that's not the way. And therefore it takes tremendous work to teach a child the intense self-worth that they need to boost them in a way that makes them feel that they can conquer the world, and yet learn the self-control that it takes as they grow older not to need inappropriate honor for themselves. That's a very, very sensitive and difficult part that has to be negotiated at parents' personality.